5. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1, we'll go down through verse number 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask your blessing, Lord, upon your word tonight. We pray that you'd be glorified and honored. Lord, we pray that we would help me to stay faithful to your word and to the truth that is here. Lord, especially as we get into the Beatitudes and Lord, how often we can see the confusion of the different writings and what's said about them. And Lord, may we see the simplicity of your truth that is here. May it help us to draw closer to you. So please, work on hearts and lives. May this be a help and a help to us in our everyday life, Lord. Please, bless and work. If there's anyone here who's not saved, we certainly do pray for their salvation this evening as well. I pray to ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to be beginning here. Again, I went through this back in February of 2014, started then, or 2016, excuse me. And this is one of the most famous portions of the entire Bible. It is the most popular sermon that has ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. There is much written about this, much that's debated about it. There's confusion on it. There's false teaching on it. There are those who like to claim this is even a guideline to heaven, that it promotes a means of salvation, even if you don't believe in Christ, that it promotes a means of salvation, which is complete nonsense. This is not a roadmap to heaven, in the Beatitudes especially, nor anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount, for that matter. Salvation has always been through Christ, through repentance and faith in Christ. It always has been. And we're going to see that, especially in the text we're looking at today. That's the section that gets accused of that frequently. But again, there are false views on it. There are those who teach that there's no way we could actually live the Sermon on the Mount. You can get into some hyper-dispensationalism where they teach that this section is actually for the kingdom age. It's not for the kingdom age. There's no truth in that. Again, I think a lot of it just comes from a lack of understanding of what they're looking at and what they're seeing. This isn't for the kingdom age. One, there's not going to be persecution in the kingdom age. We're not going to be getting reviled. All that stuff's not... That's all over with and past. It's not dealing with it. This is a message that Christ is taking right to His disciples. It's for them. What we see here taking place in the Sermon on the Mount is something for us. It's something that is a help to us in our everyday life. The truths we're going to see over and over are just tremendous. It's incredibly rich. It's incredibly powerful. And again, as we go through this, remember, 5, 6, and 7 is just one sermon. It's the longest sermon, basically, we have recorded of in the Word of God. So we're going to be looking this evening at the first 12 verses, if I get through them. We might not get quite through all these. I'm just not sure yet. We'll see how it goes. But he starts off the Sermon on the Mount giving an incredibly powerful truth that far exceeds, you know, those who are hearing it and those who even read it now. When we look at the paradox of what he's speaking, it's incredible. So let me start off by asking a key question. If I was to ask you, if we were just on a one-on-one discussion, think what comes to mind. What is the key to contentment? What is the key to happiness? What would that be? Would you say, yes, I have found happiness? Or is it something that eludes you? I mean, even in our Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers mentioned the pursuit of happiness. One might think if your needs are met, your housing, family, food, etc., you would be happy. For many, happiness is something that's always around the corner. A corner they're never able to get to, and once they get to it, they just find another corner somewhere. For many, happiness is just fleeting moments of pleasure, and that's the common one. It's just circumstantial, it's here, and it's gone. One of the definitions of happiness even implies that, and I'll get to that here in just a few minutes, because that's not what Christ is dealing with in Matthew 5. And so what Christ is laying out for us in the first 12 verses, he really is giving the key to happiness, to what it's all about. He's given the instructions, the directions of how it's to take place. One of the reasons multitudes never find it is really they're taught the wrong way. They have the wrong set of instructions in how to get there. So it eludes them. They find those fleeting moments of pleasure that are based on circumstances, but that's it. Nothing lasting. It can lead to great loneliness, disappointment, frustration. So we're going to look at the key here, the directions that Christ is actually giving for happiness. This is certainly a truth that can help us all. So let's give a little bit of background here of what's taking place. As Christ, of course, is in Galilee. Multitudes are following him. If we would have saw that verse, getting in verse 23, 24, and 25, multitudes are following him right now. He heads to this mountain and he begins to preach. Even though thousands were following him at this time, to hear what he had to say with all the miracles he'd already been performing, he directs this discourse directly to his disciples. He gets specific with it. So he starts off the Sermon on the Mount with something we refer to as the Beatitudes. So the very first words of his recorded message actually do deal with happiness. So we have to define the word blessed here, the word that Christ is using for blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, etc. What word is Christ using here? The word is used about 50 times in the New Testament. It carries a meaning of happy, of being favored, which results in happiness. There's different words that are used when for a word translated as happy. This particular word is translated 5 times as happy. It's translated blessed here. The world experiences a happiness based on happenstance, basically circumstantial, or some internal momentary emotion that they feel. Or everything happens to be going just well, and there's a sense of an emotion of happiness certainly can take place. Those are all fleeting and circumstantial in nature. That's not what Christ is dealing with at all. That's not even what this word is driving at. It deals with a favor, a state of contentment, of happiness. And the favor has the idea of divine, especially here, how it's translated in Matthew chapter 5 with the word blessed. And we're going to see as we go through these things sort of build upon each other, almost like a ladder. But we're going to see what does, in fact, produce happiness or what is the key to it. And what we're going to learn is this. I'm going to sort of start off the conclusion to start off with and change this up a little bit. We're going to see that happiness is connected, directly connected, to godly character. It's not connected to circumstances. It's not going to what Christ is dealing with here, especially a lasting happiness that stays. It's not connected to your circumstances. It's not connected to what you're holding, your possessions. It's not connected to the size of your bank account. It's something that we're going to see that deals with your heart and your character. Remember, this message is directed towards believers. And I do believe with what Christ is dealing with as we go through this, you'll see that the condition that he is dealing with is not possible for those who are even outside of Christ. Can they experience joy? They can. Can they experience happiness? They can. But not with what Christ is dealing with. There's this circumstantial emotions. We have emotions that range all over the place. Different things can activate those emotions. He's trying to deal with a state here, a position of contentment with happiness that lasts. And what leads to it? How it's not, again, what you possess, but it's who you are. Where this happiness is in response to God honoring the heart of right character. Because it's something that God does honor. God gives promises here to each of these and how He will respond to right character. What God will do. God knows as a result of right character, He will respond to that person in a manner which leads to that state of blessedness or happiness is what that word is dealing with. That is divine, that is from God Himself. It is divine in its source. So in these verses, as we read them, you'll notice that there's a paradox. Basically, he's saying the way up is down. The opposite of the way that we would think. It certainly is the opposite of the way the world teaches. What Christ is dealing with to get to that state of happiness and contentment is in no way how Christ teaches it here. This is, in fact, the opposite the way the world teaches. He is teaching that the way up is down. The world teaches the key to happiness would be success. Whether that's in your career, whether that's a measure of fame, whether that's a measure of wealth. That you set these goals and you'll achieve it and you're going to find happiness. You have the right education, you have the right tools, and once you get there, you're going to have that. No, you might get there. Multitudes will, but you're going to find out very quickly it's fleeting. You'll have a sense of accomplishment. You'll have a sense of joy. You'll have a sense of happiness, but it is fleeting. You will notice how quickly it can disappear, and for some, it's almost immediate. Because they really believe the entire lie that if I just get this, if I just arrive here with my life, I'll find it. And they don't. The Lord teaches in this paradox here, the way to happiness is mourning, being poor in spirit, meekness. That certainly is the opposite of the way that we think, but as we go through it, you'll understand exactly what He's saying and why it does lead to that state of happiness and contentment, why God honors it and why God responds. Where it's the Lord saying, this is the one that I'm going to bless. This is the one I'm going to put this condition. That God will respond to right character. Because your happiness is not dependent upon the size of your bank account. It's dependent upon your character. If you're trying to follow the world's way of happiness, you're certainly following the wrong directions. Your life will come to a place of emptiness. That day will come. Elvis Presley, who had achieved success, fame, wealth, you name it, he had it all. He arrived there. He was asked a question by a reporter. This was, by the way, this interview took place 6 weeks before he died, before he OD'd. 6 weeks prior to it. He was asked this question. One question, three words. Are you happy? He cussed in the middle. I'm not going to give the cuss word. But he said, I'm lonely as... And he cussed. He was the pinnacle of his industry. Fame, wealth. And the only thing he was experiencing wasn't happiness. Oh, he had moments of it. He would tell you they were fleeting. I thought I had them when I got there. When I got this award, when I achieved this, when I sold this many albums. There was a sense of accomplishment, a sense of success. And it produced a feeling of happiness. But it was fleeting. What the emotion that kept staying in his life wasn't happiness. It was loneliness. That's what stayed. Even though he had... So the key to happiness staying in your life wasn't fame, it wasn't success, it wasn't wealth. it simply led to loneliness. Another American millionaire, right before Gould had died, he said this. He had millions and millions and millions. Right before his death. He said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. No happiness." You see, it's not found in your position. It's not found in fame. None of those things. There was one of the most famous, very famous Englishmen. He had a great deal of wealth, a great deal of fame. He wrote this in one of his books. He had said, he's covering all stages of his life. Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret. Does that sound like a happy man? Does not. He never found happiness, even though by the world's definition, he obtained it all. He was lied to, and he doesn't understand where the lie went wrong. Alexander the Great, who is a person in history I always find fascinating, to see the military wisdom he had at such an incredible young age and what he was doing. Of course, the reason why I'm fascinated by it is because it's all of the providence of God of what was taking place, of what was being established to prepare for the Messiah to arrive in the earth. It's just incredible. But nonetheless, Alexander the Great, the known world of his day, he had conquered it. I think he was, I'm trying to remember the exact age, I can't, it's been years since I started, I believe he was 32 years old. Having won one of his last battles, one of his last known enemies he'd conquered, they're still out by the field, he heads back to his tent, and other of his leaders were with him, generals, and he just starts weeping. They asked what was wrong. I mean, we're here, we've arrived. This is it. His response was, there are no more worlds to conquer. He's living for the wrong source. We learn from Christ here that happiness, again, comes from character. It's not what you have or a position you hold. And it directly ties into, as we're going to see with each one of these, unselfishness. As far as what the Lord responds to. You're going to see two traits throughout, humility and unselfishness. The world very much teaches a self-centered attitude to get what's yours. Look out for you. A very self-centered approach to life. This is a way to misery and not to happiness. There was a study done. Institute for Child Behavior did this. It was a research project that they worked on. And it dealt with happiness. And so their conclusion of their study was this, that the happiest people wasn't the most wealthy, it wasn't being poor, it wasn't any of those things. But the happiest people are those who help others. So it's not that if you're poor you're going to be happy. No, that's not it either. There's nothing to do with it. I need to stress that. It's not the opposite of rich that's going to make you happy. Being in poverty is not going to bring happiness to you. Just like being in wealth, it's not how much or how little you possess. It deals with your character and who you are. And that's what this secular study stumbled across. They said the happiest people are those who help others. They did a study. Each person involved, I'm going to read about their study here. Each person involved in the study was asked to list 10 people they knew best and to label them as happy or not happy. Then they were to go through the list again and label each of those as selfish or unselfish using the following definition of selfishness. A stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interests and welfare. An unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. All right. By the way, what's interesting is this was done in 1982. They ended up putting the name of this study, The Paradox, because it wasn't what they think they're going to find. Anyhow, they found out, let me run through this here. They found that all the people labeled happy, every single one of them, were also labeled unselfish. He wrote that those whose activities are devoted to bringing them happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. So keep in mind, they had the study done. They asked the people didn't know all the questions that were coming to them in the study. The first question was, list people that you believe are happy, and list 10 people you know that are not happy. So they write the names down. Then comes the question. Now, we want you to label each of those based on either selfish or unselfish. And then they give them the definition of selfishness, and they put the label, and then they went down. Every single one of those who were happy had the characteristic of being unselfish. This is what the Sermon on the Mount here, the Beatitudes, is driving at. Where happiness deals, this is important, it's a condition, what Christ is dealing with, a condition of your soul. Which is why the physical will never be able to meet that. The physical cannot touch your soul. It's not going to affect that. You can try as much as you want to. It's never going to affect that change. You can't meet a spiritual need with a physical item. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesday nights. It's exactly what Solomon was doing. Trying to use the physical to meet a spiritual need. It was impossible. Once he removed the spiritual element of his life, God, it was no longer possible. He couldn't find meaning. He couldn't find joy. Because even though he found all the fame and the power and the pleasure, you name it, those things do not affect his soul. He removed what he had with his soul when he turned against God. So he was never going to experience until that got right. Because what we're seeing here is Christ is making it clear that God will respond to those who have these character traits. Solomon had it all. The power, the money, had the beauty, the women, yet he was not happy. So now, let's get into some of these here. Verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're going to see each one of these as a result of God doing a change on a person's heart. A God-changed character. And I dealt with that this morning, how God certainly can change you. We saw it, we've witnessed it with the life of Peter. But why would a person who is poor in spirit, why would that at all lead to happiness? How could somebody who's poor in spirit, is that not the opposite? No, not at all. Look over to Isaiah chapter 66. I'm going to show you, the Bible will show you why. This is going to show you why this person will end up blessed or in that state of happiness. Verse 2. For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is a person who is poor in spirit that's dealing with somebody who is responding to God. It has the actual idea of poor here of begging. Begging means what? Begging means somebody who is dependent upon someone else. A beggar is dependent upon others. It's saying when somebody's poor in spirit, this is the side of us that deals with God. And it's saying those who recognize that when it comes to the spiritual things, they're as a beggar. They need God. They have to have Him. God responds to those who beg on the inside in their spirit, who see their need of God. A great example of this, we won't turn there for time's sake, is the parable of the Pharisee or and the publican, the tax collector. The two come in, and we all know the story of what takes place, and the Pharisee praying his hypocritical, self-righteous prayer. I mean, the publicans were hated. We know why they're hated, and I've went through that before. They're absolutely hated, and they're both in there, and the Pharisee, I thank you that I am not as this publican. Look all that I do. And that publican says, "Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner." That man recognized the condition that he was in relation to God. He recognized he was poor in spirit. He found himself at a place where he's simply begging for God's help. Which one of the two could leave happy? Not the Pharisee. You see, it's better for you to see yourself as you really are than to lie to yourself every day. The world, your own flesh, says pride is the key to happiness. Listen, that just leads to emptiness, destruction, selfishness. Humility is needed for true happiness, and that's what Christ is touching on here. Humility. Where in spirit, you're a beggar, needing God. Dependent, the word means again, poor here, dependent on someone else. And say, well, how do I become poor in spirit? Get your eyes off of self and get your eyes on God. Ask Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. First five chapters as he's pronouncing judgment on all the other nations. Woe unto this group, woe unto this group. Isaiah chapter 6. Ooh, he gets a vision of God. Woe is me. Again, really, the closer you get to God, oh, the more poor in spirit it becomes so prevalent in your life, your need of Him. He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So he deals with this group also that's going to have a measure of happiness. The idea here, of course, is mourning over your sin and how far from God we can be. Throughout Scripture, we see this sorrow over and over, and the importance of sorrow that leads to repentance. Where the world's sorrow just simply leads to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You will never have true happiness or the favor of God as long as you are content in your sin. That won't take place. It is when you begin to mourn over it that you begin to forsake it. There's nobody that's going to experience that God's going to respond to that just stays content in their sin and that's what they want. God's not going to respond to that. Again, these first traits are dealing with who we are. The poor in spirit, the mourning, and then the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another character trait. The word means patient in trouble, not soon angry, not given to vengeance. It's not putting your rights before your responsibility. That's meekness. I mean, again, we live today in a nation that people are obsessed with their rights. It's my right. Our kids see that coming up in our culture and by their teenagers. They're just worried about their rights, not their responsibility. Little do they realize, worrying about their rights and what they have a right to isn't the key to their happiness. It's their responsibility that's key to their happiness. But again, that's opposite of the way that our culture teaches us. The fact is, even scripture, we get in the book of Corinthians, there are times, through meekness is what allows this to take place, that you have to suffer yourself to be defrauded. In other words, you're right about a position. You're right about it. But due to different circumstances, and we can see those, what was taking place in Corinthians, and they can come up fairly often, where you have to suffer yourself, allow yourself to be defrauded. Okay, listen, even though I'm right in this, I can't take this action. Such as in the case there of bringing a brother before a court of law instead of letting the church handle it. Meekness is one of the keys to happiness. And by the way, when it comes to meekness, meekness and selfishness can't live together. It's not possible. A meekness is, you know, we've often heard, probably, I know I have, when I've heard different people preach on meekness, they like to use the illustration of a horse and putting the bit in a horse's mouth and the meekness that's in a horse. And that's not a bad analogy, I get that. And to demonstrate why that works, let me bring it to something here where meekness comes into play in our life on an everyday basis, where it's the yielding of your will to God's. Because just like a horse can be an incredibly strong animal, you put the bit in their mouth, and it is amazing. You can just turn them whichever way you want to go. Your own flesh and your own will, in relation to, humanly speaking, is incredibly strong. There has to be a sense of meekness to get beyond that. A relinquishing of your will. Just like with that horse who has the strength to throw you off and go whatever direction he wants to. But he chooses the meek route, if you will. It's the same thing with you. You can choose to say, nope, I don't want any of this. I don't want it. It's not allowing me. Listen, and this is the key. You think the other way is the key to happen. It's not. God's telling, this is what I'm going to respond to. When I see somebody who's poor in spirit, that within their spiritual side, they recognize their dependence on another, that other being God. Those who mourn, who genuinely have sorrow over their sin, aren't just content to stay in it. Those who have a meekness about them. These are who God's going to respond to. The next trait now changes up a little bit. It deals with what you are seeking in life or what you desire. It says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is dealing with the word, it's a strong word. It's dealing with a strong desire. It's dealing with those who have set their heart on what they truly want out of life is God, is the Lord, to seek Him. The Lord will always respond to that. I mean, this is the very reason why we were created. That's something what should help us to remember that. It's why we were created. Many are simply seeking the wrong thing. When they find it, they realize it's empty. Because the Creator, the one who made you, is not going to respond to that. He's not about to give you the sense of a lasting fulfillment, accomplishment, happiness when it comes to that. And this is a little bit different word than joy. Joy is not circumstantial either. Joy is also based on character. But this is not the same word quite as joy here. This is something that when you go after God and God says, listen, I will honor that and I will fill that. The next traits deal with how we act. With how we act. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This one is easy to see. I think all these are. But this one's easy to see why it leads to happiness. It's almost one of those that you can recognize yet. I mean, God does respond to, but you almost don't even need God to respond to. You can see where this would produce happiness almost as a fruit of itself. See, he's saying this is dealing with the person who's not always seeking justice in all things. The opposite of this is you know, this is the person who never wants to show mercy. Well, there's no mercy. Doesn't matter how contrite the person is or whatever took place, just no mercy at all. It's like Jerry and Starla were fighting and he kicked her leg out from her. He had no mercy at all. I know, she hit him in the head. It's kind of like a Karate Kid to Thane. He kept on hearing the voice, sweep the leg, sweep the leg. And he took her out. It's pretty bad. But the fact is, we all had to have mercy. Listen, justice is the very heart of the law. But mercy is the heart of the gospel. When you're a person who's willing to show mercy instead of always wanting justice, you'll begin to see and experience much more happiness in your life. Mercy, of course, is closely linked to forgiveness. The reason why God shows mercy to us is directly tied to the forgiveness He has for us. We had to have mercy from God. Too often, as independent fundamental Baptists, we just want the justice in the matter. We want the wrath. Lord, should we call down the fire now? You don't know what spirit you're speaking of right now. at your pride, at your self-righteousness. You forget how much you needed mercy. He goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A desire for a clean heart. A desire to be genuine, a desire to be real. God will respond to that. It's kind of funny because obviously this deals with your own heart. As we know, when you get into the 2nd and 3rd century, really, I guess maybe, I really can't remember, I think it's more in the 3rd and 4th century that they really begin to rise in popularity and stayed for quite some time. But monasteries rose up, monks heading off. And so they were going to get away from all worldliness, everything they could, get into a place many times of complete silence. They're just going to completely separate themselves from everything of the world. It's not dissimilar what was taking place, the asceticism that you can see in even Eastern religions. And the problem was, there was no way they could separate from their own heart. This is something that takes the work of God as He draws you closer to Him. And what He wants you is those who are desiring that. To be pure. We live in a day, and it's probably been true in previous generations, but I know it's been true in the time frame I live. We even see Christians who just simply want to get as close to be like the world as they can without it necessarily being sin. I mean, think of what that says about your heart. It's not necessarily that the action that you're going to do is wrong, but it does show that the genuine desire isn't as close as you can get to God. It's just, okay, what do I got to do not to sin? Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, it takes the work of God. A hypocrite will not experience this level of happiness. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We all know conflict, of course, most of the time is a result of sin. We should not be seeking conflict, we should be seeking peace. God responds to those who are peacemakers. There's some of those who even have this almost as a, at times, it's something for all of us though. Don't get me wrong. There's some of those who all, sort of have that as a personality trait. You can look at it in your children. We have 5 children. And I could recognize who was the peacemaker in the house. Imagine all the kids. If I was to say to the kids, pick the peacemaker in the house, I'm going to put you guys on the spot. Who would that be? Rachel, who would you say was the peacemaker? Absolutely. Where's Daniel at? Is he outside there? He's out our turn. I'm going to see if Daniel will say the same. It's Bethany. Everybody knew it. Bethany was the peacemaker. She was the one, if there's conflict, she worked to get it resolved. Not just with herself. I'm talking with anybody in the house. She was going to try and find and resolve the conflict. The Lord responds when you have that that allowing God to do that work in your life of being a peacemaker. Well, you're not about the conflict. You have those that are just looking for the fight. As if that's to be honored and revered. Blessed are the peacemakers. And of course, one great way we can demonstrate this, by the way, let me tie this in now, that is by giving the gospel out. I mean, that is being a peacemaker with mankind and His Creator. Letting know this is the route to make peace with your Creator, who, if you don't, even though you don't realize it right now, you are at odds with your enemies right now. And again, it's true. And you think about that. Let's tie that together with heaven. One of the greatest joys you will have is leading somebody to the Lord. When you're there and you see the lights kick on. I'm not talking when you, because I've been there. I might be the only one here in this room that's been there, and that's true. I don't know of anybody else here that was. But I was part of that 1, 2, 3 pray a prayer. From the time I was 16, 17, till about 20, 21 when I started realizing I'm doing something really wrong here. And that was just on my own sitting in a church service realizing I got something wrong here. This isn't right. But I was there where every week I went door to door every single week, and there was never a week. It was a matter of pride for me where somebody did not pray the prayer. Right, and I got somebody to say it. But of course, there were very few, if any, of those who were ever genuinely converted. And that's finally what got me, because I'm sitting in church and none of them are there. I have to go back and beg and beg and beg and beg and beg. Thinking, this just isn't right. And just thinking of my own salvation, nobody had to beg me to go to church. When I got saved, the desire was immediate. It was there. But when you genuinely see and you're giving somebody the gospel out and the lights click on. And I remember the fellow who was the Catholic evangelist who got saved in New Guinea. He had family that was from Ratthivis in Kudu area there. And he had traveled in and was planning on staying for an extended time. He was going to the large Catholic, island was pretty much dominated by the Catholic Church in Namatanai. And his brother, who was not coming, he would eventually end up coming, but was sending his children to it, had said, you need to go hear this guy preach. And so he came. He started asking questions right away. He started coming every Sunday and asking questions. And then one Sunday, matter of fact, it was New Year's Day, I believe, of 2007. The New Year's Day service. And afterwards, he wanted to talk again, and that was when we actually got in the truck. As I was going through it that day, I was giving him the gospel out, and it was the time I really saw it click. He understood. It was clear. He understood. You can, at times, you can just see it, the reaction, not by words, not because you could just see the lights just went on. He understands what I mean by the gospel. He understands exactly what Christ did for him. But then he paused and he did not get saved. I thought he was right there. Because you got to think of him. If he makes this decision, he's admitting all that he has preached, all that he has believed, what he's given his life for up to this point, has been wrong. And so, he gets in the back of the truck, I'm dropping people off, and we get up by the first little bridge there right by the church house, and he starts yelling out to stop the truck, stop the truck. And he gets out, and he comes to my window, and he says, oh, I need to get saved right now. And he did. Put his faith in Christ right there on the bridge. Put his faith in Christ. And then the next Sunday, he was not in church. He went to the Catholic church next Sunday. He stood up and told what happened to him. In front of hundreds and hundreds of people. The following Sunday, right back in church. But you can see it at times when it clicks. Lastly, let's finish this one up here. Verse 11 and 12. Blessed are they when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The next trait here is dealing with how we respond to trials and troubles and persecutions. It says, blessed are they who are persecuted and reviled for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Just like we looked at this morning, persecution comes for our faith. We can think how we're going to see in chapter 5 when they're beaten, they're going to rejoice over it. They're actually going to have joy. Just like it says here, they're going to be rejoicing over the fact we were just beaten for Christ. They rejoice over it. You can think Paul and Silas singing when they're thrown in prison. They're singing. They were beaten and thrown in prison, and here they are singing. Rejoicing. You see, what it's realizing here is there's some things that are worth suffering for. For this, of course, it takes seeing that this world is not your home. This one is directly going to that person's value system and what's important to them. And as we know, we looked at it this morning, if you follow Christ, persecution is going to come. When you're standing against this world, going the opposite way of it, especially as our nation becomes more and more secular, the persecution will follow. And yet, as Christ said here, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And it's been true throughout all of history, what it brings out next. It happens. but it's focusing on the eternal, not on the temporal. So all these are driving together a point what Christ is making, that the way to being blessed, this happiness that He's dealing with at last, deals with your character. And none of these is He dealing with possessions that you have or anything of the sort or measure of fame that you get to or success in a career. None of that. None of that is key. It deals with who you are and your character before God, and each one of these is what God will respond to. It's related to character, not circumstance. So the key really is simply a yielded life to the Lord and allowing Him to change your heart. Getting your eyes off of self and on God. Because your happiness is based on your character. And God changes character. That's what He does. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Again, as we go into the time of invitation, if there's anyone here that say, "Pastor, listen, my salvation, that's been bothering me. I am not certain that if I were to die right now that I'd go to heaven. I don't know that. Please, would you pray for me?" Will you just put your hand up and let me see it? Anybody here like that at all? Just see a couple of small children is all I see. Anybody else? All right, Christian. Maybe there's an area here the Lord dealt with your heart on. A part of your heart that He needs to work on. Maybe it's that poor in spirit, that dependency upon God as a beggar. We are so taught to be so self-sufficient, and yes, that carries over to our spirit, where we think we don't need Him as much as we really do. Or maybe the morning, maybe your sin really doesn't bother you as it should. Or the meekness. Any of these we can go through. Being merciful or pure. If the Lord dealt with your heart, why don't you come and pray? Father in heaven, please bless this invitation. Work in hearts and lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Turn to page 509. If you need to come and pray, you come and pray.